We are going to be returning to our study of John chapter 10 this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to John chapter 10. You can take out the note sheet if you would like to follow along. And we even have a picture for you today. That'll be fun. So kids, hopefully you enjoy the picture. But all right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can now turn open to the Scriptures to learn from your Word. It is a great joy to gather together to worship you, to sing your praises and think on these songs and the words of these songs that we've been singing this morning. How we have such an awesome, glorious Savior before the throne of God above. And we just praise you for that and for all that we celebrate and rejoice in this morning. Thank you. And we pray that you will help us, God, as we effectively are led to the cross in a sense, as we look forward to communion a little later. Help us in this time of studying your word to understand the truth of it and its implications for our life. And we ask that you be glorified in it now. Thanks for each one here. Bless each one, we pray. Speak to each heart by your Spirit, we ask, and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think without question, one of the great concerns Christians have struggled with throughout the centuries has been the assurance of subjective assurance, that is, of salvation, particularly their own salvation. I say subjective because the objective of assurance, the object of assurance of eternal life in Christ Jesus is as certain as the Word of God Himself, as we are going to see in the passage this morning. And yet, the fact that many believers, I dare say some of you, myself included, have struggled at times with the subjective, personal aspect of assurance, that is, the confidence that you are saved and going to heaven when you die, that you're saved from your sins and going to heaven when you die, that is a common struggle. It has been through the centuries. Well, it seems that for many of us, we naturally tend to accept the profession of faith and the apparent life conformity to the Christian gospel as sufficient evidence of conversion in others. We sometimes are not so sympathetic about those things when we see them in ourselves. The reasons for this may be many, may be varied. I think one of them, however, the underlying reasons, might be given in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, which says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? That is to say, only you know the deep internal workings and thoughts of your heart and your motives. Only you know what's going on inside of you. Only you know whether you might be doubting God in some area, doubting what He's done in your life and so forth. Only you know the sinful thoughts and motives and so forth that goes on in your unredeemed flesh or other matters that cannot be externally seen. And so at times, you may doubt your assurance of salvation, that you can be certain you're going to heaven. Now, to be clear, if you examine your life or that of a loved one, and you find that though they have professed faith in Christ, they do not understand the gospel, and perhaps they live in disobedience to God's word, and they have no interest in repentance from sin or pursuing Christ, and they go on in that state for some time, of course, then you should probably doubt the nature of their spiritual state and that of your own in that case. Neither you nor they should rest in the assurance of salvation if there's nothing in your life to indicate you are a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. However, I am speaking here with reference to those of us who, by every apparent measurement, be it a profession of faith in the true gospel, Christian lifestyle, Christian speech patterns, and so forth, seem to be sincere followers of Christ. And yet we still struggle with assurance. John MacArthur has stated in a sermon many years ago now on this subject, quote, "Consistent with God's sovereign election, consistent with God's promise of eternal life, consistent with God's gift of perseverance or eternal security, is also God's gift of assurance. Faith itself is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance is a gift from God. It is part of the promise of God in the gospel. It is not some addition. It is a privilege we are granted in Christ. It is a birthright that God gives to all His beloved children to know for sure that you're headed for heaven. End quote. It's that subjective aspect of assurance. And it's one that, while every Christian must wrestle with that in his own heart, and that certainty that, yes, I belong to Christ, I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Every person must wrestle with that in your own heart, and the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit in that, according to Romans 8:14 and following. Today's passage is one of the most comforting in the New Testament and provides really the foundation for that assurance we can rest in, why we can rest in it. We could call what we're looking at this morning the objective aspect of assurance. It is based on God's Word and what it teaches us, specifically here from the teaching of Jesus Himself. In fact, these verses that we're looking at are among the most definitive and comforting in all the New Testament on why you are safe in your salvation. Why you are safe. Those stated by Jesus in response to His opponents, that is, some of the Jews, they also provide true believers in Christ, I believe, great assurance, a confidence in this whole matter that should lead us to that subjective assurance, which, again, God intends for us to have as His children. Now, let's go back briefly as we review verses 1 to 18. We've studied those verses the last couple of weeks. Three illustrations we looked at based on the first century practices of shepherding sheep and their shepherds. And it followed on the heels of the man born blind who Jesus had healed. Remember, Jesus healed this man born blind. It was a phenomenal miracle. Really kind of surprised everyone. And then we read these three illustrations. The first one is called a figure of speech in verse 6, John chapter 10, verse 6. The following are also metaphors, however, which Jesus applied explicitly to Himself to explain His relationship with His followers. He announces Himself to be the door of the sheep, such as in verse 7. And He also announces Himself to be the good shepherd, starting in verse 11. It reminds us that He alone is the protector of the sheep, the Savior, the one who calls and leads His sheep. He knows them and they know Him, both in terms of knowing and hearing His voice and having a personal relationship with Him. We're going to see that again this morning in these verses. Those illustrations have now concluded, however, and it is sometime later at this point, perhaps a month or more. And while we are unsure of how much time has passed between verses 21 and 22, if you're looking at your Bible, we immediately learn what time of year it is. And we know that from the festival that's going to be celebrating. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 22. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we often do. I'm going to read these nine verses. Verses 22 to 30, follow along with me as I read. Here's where we pick up the narrative. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe Me, or do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You may be seated. Notice that the passage begins with some background information. The time marker is given as the Feast of the Dedication. The Feast of the Dedication, what we know by the more popular name of Hanukkah. Hanukkah. This was the Feast of Hanukkah that we still know Jewish people celebrate every year today. And of course, they celebrate it in the month of December, usually right immediately preceding Christmas. It's when it fell. As most of you are aware, Hanukkah takes place then. And the explanatory note in verse 23 is that it was winter. So again, we know what's going on here. This is the winter month. The eight-day feast of Hanukkah, which is also called the Feast of Lights, commemorates the time of the Maccabean Revolt, which took place in 164 B.C. You say, the Maccabean, Judas Maccabees and his clan came along and they purified and rededicated the temple after it had been desecrated by the evil Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes 3 years earlier to the day. So Judas Maccabees and his band came along and they revolted and they cleaned house and they took back control of the temple. They rededicated it to the day 3 years later. It was an incredible victory remembrance in Jewish history. It's why it's still celebrated 2,000 years later. Jews are still celebrating this, even though it was not something instituted by God in the Bible, but it was so significant in their history. As for the geographical location, notice Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's now walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And I have a picture for you of what that would look like, the temple. Portico of Solomon is that area there with all those colonnades. It was some almost 200 yards long, a massive area, some 162 columns along there. Wide, and I don't know if there was exactly 162 columns or just that length. I think that's what it's saying and what I looked at. But the temple there at the bottom right-hand corner, you can kind of see the edge of the temple wall. And so this is this massive courtyard area, and this was Solomon's portico, and Jesus is walking along in that area right there. The portico, the area was distinguished, obviously, by those colonnades. And it ran along the east side of the temple, providing protection from the east wind. Being outside of the temple proper, though, it formed a part of what's called the court of the Gentiles, so that both Jews and Gentiles could congregate in this area. And it was here also that the early church would also gather, as we read in, for example, in Acts 3, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 12. Both those passages refer to Solomon's portico, and the Christians are gathered together there. So, it was in this environment that the Jews returned to question Jesus in verse 24. Again, it's probably about 3 months from the time that Jesus came back into Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths that we read about back in chapter 7. And that took place in September, and now it's probably the middle of December. So, it's been about 3 months. Whether he had gone back to Galilee or remained in Jerusalem the whole time, we don't know. But it's about 3 months that have passed since we read all that in chapter 7 and 8 about the Feast of Dedication. And so here they come again. He's already given the three illustrations. He's concluded, and remember in verses 19 to 21, there was kind of this dispute among the Jews over what he had said. And they disagree with each other. And some of them were more sympathetic toward him, and others of them thought he had a demon and was insane from his teaching. So it's after that. And now they've gathered back around him. And in verse 24, we read there, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They circle him. Okay? They come up, they circle around him, and they ask him again. And their question and the demand not to be kept in suspense really presumes one simple assumption. And that is that Jesus has not spoken clearly about who he claims to be. That he had not given them perhaps enough information to believe. Which is a remarkable suggestion. It leaves the reader of this gospel in somewhat of a state of perplexity on how they could come to that conclusion in light of everything we have read about what Jesus was doing and taught. Well, it's true that Jesus had not boldly declared himself to be the Christ, probably because of the political overtones that were associated with the Messiah and the Christ, and Jesus wanted to avoid that. But even so, his repeated run-ins with the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, while in Jerusalem, during that time he has clearly stated that he is sent from God, and he's implicated himself as being the Christ on more than one occasion and accepted the title the Son of God and Son of Man. For example, back in chapter 5, I just want to remind you of these verses quickly. Chapter 5, verses 17 and following, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." That's what he answered them. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Clear testimony that he is the Son of God. In verses 22 and following, he also says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus has clearly made the claim to be the Son of God. He's clearly made the claim to be sent from God. He goes on in that passage and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." How they can say, "Tell us plainly," is really a remarkable thing here. Verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He said, "Moses wrote about me." Who did Moses write about? He wrote about the coming Messiah. In chapter 7, it gets even more specific when Jesus engages the people. The people, in verse 25, were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to..." Oops, you know, that's in chapter 8. Verse 7:25, sorry. It says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" And in verse 31, the crowd believed in him. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, will he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" In other words, Jesus has given repeated information, repeated signs to show he is the Christ. We could add to that the things he publicly stated in Galilee, which some of the Jews heard, such as in chapter 6. But it's clear that Jesus has stated plainly who he claims to be. And that might explain why he says in verse 25, "I told you and you do not believe." See, Jesus could tell them again and again and they were not going to believe. And we're going to see why in this passage. They would not believe. So the following words that we read now are part of his answer to his opponents. And I think they bring some incredibly encouraging and comforting truth about his followers. So if you are a follower of Christ, there is a lot of comfort for you in this passage. He goes on, he gives three aspects of following Christ so that you might enjoy the assurance you belong to him. I don't know about you, but there's no greater confidence, no greater assurance that I can have than that I belong to Christ, and that at my final breath, I'm going to be in his presence. I'm not going to go to an eternal judgment in hell forever and ever, suffering for the rest of eternity. I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. The question this morning is, do you have that assurance? The question is, should you have that assurance? The answer to the second question, if you know Christ, is yes. But the answer to the first is something you need to think about as we go through these verses. Look at the first aspect of following Christ Jesus brings out here. That is the role of the works Jesus performs, which is to testify that he is the Christ. The role of the works he performs is to testify that he is the Christ. That's their purpose. This first aspect is especially important because it directly relates to the evidence he has provided them in support of being the Christ. How can they be certain he is the Christ? Jesus says, "Look at my works. Look at my works. The works that I do in my Father's name." Now, back in chapter 5, we also saw this response in their attempt to kill him. In that passage, they were seeking to kill him because they understood him to claim equality with God. We just read that back in verse 18. And Jesus answered, if you go on in chapter 5, and remember this, he answered by asserting that he was equal with the Father and that he had an intimate and dependent relationship with the Father. Then he followed it by his claim to execute authority, or authority to execute judgment. And then he supported it by recounting a variety of testimony in support of his claims back in chapter 5. So in verse 32, he speaks of another who testifies him, referring either to the Father or the Holy Spirit. He names John the Baptist. John the Baptist came testifying about Jesus. He speaks of the Father in verse 37. He speaks of the Scriptures testifying about him in verse 39. And in verse 36, he says, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. That is, the Father sent the Son. That is one of the strong indications that He is the Christ. In John 14:11, Jesus also states, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, He says, believe in the works. Believe because of the works themselves. At least believe those. Chapter 15, verse 24, he also speaks about his works. And again, I also remind you, the purpose statement of this gospel, which we've referred to many times in chapter 20, verse 31, records for us why the signs are recorded. It states, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So while the works are miraculous signs, they're not only the only reason to believe in Him, they're a critical part of believing in Him. They're part of the evidence. And this is why it's so important. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you do not have eternal life. It's that simple. You do not have eternal life. It's dependent on believing that Jesus is the Christ. And I ask you here, do you believe that? Do you believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God would send into the world to save sinners? And if you answer no, then this verse compels you to answer the question, how do you explain the works which He did in His Father's name? How do you explain those? Because they were clearly miracles. Drop your eyes down to verses 37 and 38 for a moment, John chapter 10. He says again, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, this is the first aspect of following Christ, and it's vital to believing He is the Christ. You know, for those of you who have accepted the works of Jesus as evidence of Him as the Christ, and you've entrusted yourself to Him as the Christ, then you have reason to believe you are among His sheep that He has talked about and is going to talk about again. That faith is an indication of you as one of His sheep. Perhaps a lighthearted illustration of this is the way outsiders might perceive me if they happen to run into me during the week and the way I'm dressed. You know, on Sunday mornings you come here and you see me and I'm all formally dressed out with usually a coat and tie and sometimes even a suit. And that's how I typically dress up for Sunday mornings and for worship service. But during the week, unless I'm going to some sort of a formal meeting or a hospital visit or, you know, something along that way lines, going to visit the Master Seminary campus, where I will dress business casual in those cases. If I'm not doing those things, I dress the way I want to dress, which for Southern California and growing up in Central Coast in Southern California, for me, that's usually shorts, sandals, T-shirt, maybe even a tank top. I mean, I'm going to dress comfortable. And if you happen to run into me during the week, you might look at me and think, he doesn't look like a pastor. Right now I look like a pastor. Don't I look like a pastor? Oh, nice. I look like a pastor. But during the week you might think, he doesn't look like a pastor. And yet, the works that I do, while I'm dressed like a beach bum, they reveal my role in this church. Because I'm studying all that goes into preaching and preparing a sermon, leading Bible studies, discipling other believers, overseeing the affairs of this church. Those are not the works of a contractor or an engineer or a businessman or a mechanic, but they are the works of a pastor, which should be sufficient for you to believe that I really am a pastor, even though I happen to have shorts on. And my point is that the miraculous signs of Jesus were for the purpose of looking at Him and saying, He really is the Messiah. They're pointing to who He is. And the Jews should have believed this about Him. So why didn't they? Why didn't they? We'll look on at the next aspect of following Him. Jesus answers that question. Number two, the reason unbelievers don't believe He is the Christ, they do not belong to Him. They do not belong to Him. It's the reason they don't believe. Well, this is in the contrast to being His sheep and having assurance. I think the comfort comes here in the knowledge that this does not describe you. Okay? If you belong to Christ, then this point number two does not describe you. Because unlike unbelievers, you do believe, and so you do belong. By definition here, unbelievers do not believe. We can agree on that, right? The reason we call an unbeliever is they don't believe God's Word. They don't believe in Christ. And here is why. Jesus says in verse 26, they are not of His sheep. They are not of My sheep. As we learned last week, the converse of that statement, though true, is not the reason Jesus gives for why the Jews do not believe in Him. He does not say, notice, look at that. He does not say, you are not of My sheep because you don't believe. True as that might be. And from a human perspective, we say that. That person's not a Christian because they don't believe in Christ. So we get that. But what Jesus says is the reason they are not of His sheep is because they're not of His sheep. He says, you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. He turns it around. He makes the same basic point again in chapter 8, 47, where He says, He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. In that verse, they are not of God. That's why they don't believe. Here, they are not of His sheep. That's why they don't believe. And so the language is indisputable, and it reveals that their status as not belonging to Christ, listen, was true of them before they even ever heard of Jesus, much less listened to Him preach or watched Him perform miracles. Likewise, those who believe in Him were already His sheep before they ever even heard Him teach, before they ever even heard the gospel or observed His works. Though they don't begin to follow Him until He calls them and they hear His voice. He had said in verses 3 and 4 of the shepherd, the sheep hear His voice. And He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. In verse 14, He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know My own, and My own know Me. And in verse 16 especially, He says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, referring to the Gentiles, who were not of the Jewish nation. And He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice. It is these for who Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down His life. And so the point is in each scenario here, they hear His voice, they follow Him, they know Him, because they are already His sheep, even though they haven't responded to Him yet. But when He calls them, they respond. Let me give you an imperfect, but maybe helpful illustration. Think of the conception, birth, and development of a baby. Okay, think about that for a moment. Let me ask you a question. At what point is that baby the child of those parents? At what point? When it comes out of the womb? When the mom can feel it kick? At what point? Pro-lifers? As soon as it's a fertilized egg, right? As soon as that egg is fertilized, that baby is a live, living being. It's going to develop, and it is the child of those parents. Even those parents don't have a clue that that child's in there. Even though that baby doesn't have a clue that it has parents. It won't be for months that it will begin to hear its mother's voice, right? And then when it gets out of the womb, it will hear its father's voice also, depending on how you understand when a baby hears and all that sort of thing, but you get the idea. It will be later on that it realizes it has parents. And yet, it is their child as soon as it is conceived. And they are the parents. And of course, it breaks down. That illustration breaks down. But the point is, with Jesus' sheep, who will become His followers when they hear His voice, they're already His sheep. And then they hear His voice and they follow. One point at which this illustration breaks down is that while every human conception, with the exception of one in all of human history, there are parents, there's an earthly mother and father, those who are not of Jesus' sheep, they still exist, but they don't belong to Him. That's the difference. This whole matter infers then the doctrine of what's called election. The sheep have no say-so in whether they belong to Christ or not. Though their human response of repentance and faith in the gospel by which they become His followers in time is a volitional choice and necessary. But again, only His sheep will respond in faith. Only His sheep will respond. So they're already His sheep before they come to follow Him. And Jesus says here of these unbelievers, but you do not believe because you're not of My sheep. You're not of My sheep. That's why you're not believing. And you know, beloved, you and I live in a world predominantly populated by unbelievers. And yet we believe that many of them are His sheep. So you have unsaved family members and friends and neighbors who are not believers in Christ. Some of them are very much opposed to Christ. And yet we have confidence to believe that some of them are Jesus' sheep already. They just don't know it yet. And this is why we announce the gospel to as many as we can in hopes of saving some of them. And I ask you, are you doing this? For those who die in their unbelief, as Jesus warned back in chapter 8, verse 24, then they die in their sins. They demonstrate that they never really did belong to Him, that they were not His sheep because they died in unbelief. But we never give up on telling them the gospel as long as there is hope. Sadly, the words of chapter 12, verse 37 would prove true of most of the Jews. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. Why? Why? All these signs. You know, you wonder about all these people you tell about the gospel. And you share with them again and again, and you pray for them. And then somebody finally dies and they just never, and you just go, why not? Because they weren't His sheep. They never were of His sheep. That's what Jesus is saying here. So the role of the works He performs is to testify that He is the Christ. The reason unbelievers don't believe is they don't belong to Him. But there's a third aspect here of following Christ. And it specifically speaks to and highlights the assurance of all of Christ's sheep that we enjoy. And that is the security enjoyed by all Christ's followers. It's personal and eternal. The security, or if you want to go with an R, you could say the rest enjoyed by all Christ followers is personal and eternal. I stayed with security because it goes better with the two subpoints here. But notice Jesus proceeds to announce several encouraging factors about His sheep. Look at verses 27 and following. He gives two categories that reveal the security His followers enjoy. And this is true of every one of us who has responded with faith in Christ and repentance and faith in the gospel. Continuing with the fact of what is true of His sheep, notice He begins with the security of personally belonging to Christ. Security of personally belonging to Christ in verse 27. He declares three things about His sheep. Look at verse 27 as I summarize this. We've already read these in earlier verses. But here's what's true of His sheep. Number one, they hear His voice. It harkens back to verse 3 and 4, where the sheep are said to hear the shepherd's voice and they know His voice. Jesus' sheep, they hear His voice. Number two, He knows them in a personal and loving relationship. He knows them. He knows you if you're His sheep in a personal, loving relationship. Takes us back to verse 14. As we learn there, His sheep also know Him. and this personal, intimate knowledge is compared to that which Jesus and the Father enjoy. It's a loving, relational, personal, and intimate knowledge. And number three, they follow Him. Again, looking at verses 3 and 4, recalling those verses where the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, he leads them out, and they follow him. These three things, then, drawn from his earlier illustrations, are objective markers of those who Jesus calls my sheep. Here's what describes them. Now, important question is, well, how do you know if these things are true of you? How do you know that they're true of you or not? Well, you can ask a few indicators. But some of those things are, you believe He is the Christ. You believe He's the only possible Savior from your sins. So let's narrow this down from being a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Mormon. Okay, let's narrow this down from all the other religions of the world, because they're all completely wrong. Completely wrong. They don't even have the gospel. They're not even looking to Christ. Hinduism, etc., etc., etc. But at least you believe He is the Christ. You believe He's the only possible Savior from sins. As we will continue to read, you also believe He is the Son of God, being God in human flesh. So you believe in who Christ is. And then you trust in Him for eternal life. And you turn from your life of self and sin to follow Christ. You experience a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that is manifested in your life by following Him. What does that mean? It means obeying His commands, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and so forth. You experience a greater love for other people, especially for other believers. It compels you to practice the one another's of Scripture, to forgive one another, encourage one another, comfort, be kind to one another, be patient, rejoice with one another, be humble toward one another, serve one another, and so forth. You even love your enemies. You're so crazy, right? You even love your enemies. It's the increasing practice of love, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on, practiced from a heart of gratitude to Christ, to God, for His salvation, that provides an ever-increasing assurance that you are His sheep, because you see God's work in your life. But there's more than that. Romans 8, that I mentioned earlier, says this about those who belong to Christ, that God's Holy Spirit testifies with us. And you've read this passage, many of you have, but let me read it again briefly. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." In other words, the Spirit of God testifies with us that we are God's children. And so, Jesus lays out the assurance of His sheep, the security of His sheep. They hear His voice, He knows them, they follow Him. Does that describe you or not? You need to answer that question. So the first security is a security of belonging to Christ. But the second follows from this, the rest of the verses. It is a security of eternal life in Christ. Eternal life. Jesus not only asserts this reality for the sheep, for His sheep, but He also explains how it is accomplished. We repeatedly read throughout this gospel, right, about eternal life through faith in Christ. We've read that repeatedly in John's Gospel. Now, once again, we find this is what Jesus gives His sheep. Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Now, that is a very definitive statement. This is what we cannot earn, nor can we maintain it by our good works. You cannot earn eternal life. You cannot keep your eternal life of your own power. Because you do good works, because you avoid sin. That's not how we maintain it. It is given to us by Jesus. Therefore, it cannot be taken away from us. Here's one of the most succinct statements on the doctrine of what's called eternal security to be found anywhere in Scripture. Jesus states this truth, notice, in both the positive and the negative, just like He does in John 3:16. John 3:16, He says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Same words are used. And it's an emphatic. The giving of eternal life presumes the second comfort, that they will never perish. And that's emphatic. They will certainly not. They will never ever perish. Now that simple statement from our Lord should be fully sufficient to put to rest the whole premise that anyone can possibly lose their eternal life. That you can have eternal life and now you lose your eternal life. Besides the straightforward promise of Jesus, the logical conclusion is if you can lose your eternal life, then it was never eternal to begin with, right? If you have eternal life, it's eternal by nature, by definition. Ironically, both Calvinists, that is those who emphasize the sovereignty of God and the power of God to save sinners, and non-Calvinists, those who emphasize the role of man in salvation, both of them have made the same point that I just made, that eternal life, by definition, is eternal. Dave Hunt, in his book which attacks the doctrine of Calvinism, commented on this verse, and I agree with him, quote, He said, I give unto them my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, John 10:28. It would be strange eternal life indeed if it were here today and gone tomorrow, end quote. Hunt got this one thing right in his book, and I'm thankful for that. Yet James Montgomery Boyce makes the same point. He reasons along the same lines in his book on Calvinism, The Doctrines of Grace, writing, quote, He gives his sheep eternal life. But of course this life can only be termed eternal if it lasts forever, which depends on the perseverance of God's grace. The only difference between Dave Hunt and Boyce, James Boyce, is that Dave Hunt rejects the companion doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Boyce ties them together. I'll talk about that in a moment. But beloved, these words of Christ are unmistakably clear. Do you believe Jesus or not? If you believe Him, then this should bring incredible comfort if you have that confidence you are His sheep. They are clear and to the point. They should bring us that comfort, that confidence, and I ask you if they bring you that. Notice, too, that Jesus says nothing of human effort contributing to this gift from Him. He doesn't say anything about our obedience to His commands. And yet we know that all who are His sheep do strive to obey His word. In fact, the promise dovetails perfectly with the companion doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, the idea that we will continue to persevere in our faith. It dovetails with that. Just, for example, just as God has ordained how long we will live on the earth. You believe that? You believe your days are numbered on this earth by God? Amen? Let me ask you something. How do you get to that final day? If you stop eating and drinking, are you going to get there? Well, you're going to get there one way or the other. You're going to get there. But the point is that God has ordained means for us to live out our lives, right? He's ordained that we eat and drink and breathe air. And if we stop eating and drinking and breathing air, we'll die now. So the point is that He's determined to preserve His sheep through their ongoing trust and obedience to Him. I hope that makes sense. But the way this eternal life is accomplished, look, is guaranteed by the firm, unbreakable grip of both the Son and the Father, and His sheep are safe in their hands. Look at verses 29 to 30. Jesus proceeds to state in these verses, No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's how He does this. God is the one who's bringing this about. Now it's true that Jesus does not add to His words something like, nor are the sheep able to remove themselves from my hand or the Father's hand. Some people would like Jesus to have to say that also, to make the point. But that appears to be a given and a fair conclusion from this His words here. It seems that He's saying no one means no one, including the sheep themselves, can snatch them out of my Father's hands. You can't take yourself out either. For example, if I say that no one is going to break into my home and kill my family, you presume that I mean I am also not a threat to my family. because I'm boldly asserting that my family is safe. So if I say no one's breaking in to kill my family, that you presume that I'm not going to kill them either. Nor does such an argument of self-removal of the sheep from the son or the father's hands fit within the context in which Jesus is describing the certainty and assurance which the sheep enjoy as never being lost but always protected from danger. Neither the thieves and robbers of verse 8, nor the wolf of verse 12, is able to snatch them away. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hands, including ourselves. That's the implication here. And beloved, this is a set of promises from Jesus which you have to accept by faith. Faith in His Word, faith in His work, faith in His Father. Notice who Jesus says placed His sheep in His hand from which they cannot be snatched away. It's the Father who did that. By the word, that word snatched away is the same Greek word from which we derive the doctrine of the rapture. It means to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control. The Father has put them into the hand of the Son. No one can snatch them away. Remember in John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All who that the Father gives me." In verse 39, two verses later, he says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So here it is the Father who is greater than all, which is an absolute statement, right? No one in the universe is greater than the sovereign triune God. It's the Father who's given the sheep to the Son, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. There's a divine, double-clutched security that Jesus depicts here. And I ask you, are you beginning to gain a greater sense of security, of subjective assurance of your salvation? Because you should. This objective, eternal security of the sheep is the foundation for the subjective rest God wants you to enjoy. If we know this is true, then we can enjoy this. 1 John 5, 11-13 states this plainly. When John writes there in his little epistle, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Wonderful verse. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we belong to Christ. We can know we are His sheep. And as such, we can never be taken away from Him. Jesus gives one further affirmation for why you should have this assurance. He says, "I and the Father are one." Clearly here, this was a declaration of His equality with God, not only in purpose, preserving His sheep, but also His essence. And that's indicated by the response of the Jews, which we will look at next time. Jesus was not claiming to be one person with the Father, as though they're one and the same person. But His essential being undergirds the one divine purpose. In other words, He was claiming equality with God here. He shares that purpose, absolutely, to preserve the sheep, but He also shares the same essence as the Father. The Son, who is of the same essence and being of the Father, who is greater than all, remember, is joined with Him to ensure the salvation of all who He has given to the Son. And again, beloved, if you can honestly say that you are one of His sheep, then you are safe. And that's the message we get in this passage. It's not dependent on your good works or obedience, even though those things might contribute to your subjective assurance. But it's dependent on His promise. You're secure in His hand. You're secure in His Father's hands. And no one can take you away. Paul would put it in other terms. In Romans 8:39, he finishes listing all the greatest threats to God's elect, says in verse 33. And he concludes that none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are safe in His and in the Father's hands. That's the good news of this passage, beloved. And we're going to continue to see now how they respond to it, how the Jews will respond. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth, and thank You that there's no doubt that Jesus made it clear, once we are His, and He knows who are His, that we will never be lost. We will never, ever perish. That eternal life is just that. And we thank You for this hope. We thank You that no one can take us away from Your hand. We know that there are many threats to us in this very unstable world. But we thank You for this hope we have because of Christ, because of Your grace and salvation, Your election. Father, help us to rest in that who know Christ. Help us to diligently tell this good news to others who do not know Christ, that again, God, You might save all who You will. We thank You for what we learn here. We ask that You'll bless this time as we come into our time of the Lord's Supper now, and as we remember again the means through which You ordained for Christ to accomplish our salvation by going to the cross, by shedding His blood for us. We praise You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.